1 Peter chapter 2, we'll start in verse 13 here in a few seconds. What we've seen here, what we discussed really in the introduction of 1 Peter, is the bulk of the epistle is dealing with suffering. We see that starting in this second chapter and continuing through the rest of the book. We've already dealt with a little bit in chapter 1 with regard to this hope. And what does this hope do with regard to our suffering? How does it help us?
Get through the sustaining endurance.
Right. It's that sustaining factor in our lives is the hope. We have a hope of that inheritance. And so that's going to draw us through any adversity, any trials or tribulations we have. That includes this suffering. I think what we see really in this epistle is that suffering is not just physical. It can also be with regard to words and vernacular, maybe mental and emotional suffering. And we kind of dealt with that a little bit in the first part of the second chapter. When these Gentiles defame you and speak against you as evildoers in verse 12, this is something that is in part suffering that a Christian has to endure in this life. That comes with this idea of being holy, set apart, peculiar. We are God's special people. And so coming along with that is going to be suffering. Now we'll deal with a little bit of this suffering with regard to servants to masters and make that application to us in the end of chapter 2 and starting in verse 18. And a lot of the suffering talking about here is that physical suffering. But we recognize there's a need to endure through that emotional or verbal abuse as well. With regard to that hope in the first chapter, that's what he starts out with. This is that sustaining factor. This is looking to this inheritance. And it draws out this blessing we have. He goes through talking about what this should cause us to do. And that's really a lot about what this epistle is. Here's what you're promised. Here's how you attained it. And by implication, in attaining it in this way, through this perfect word, you were redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. It's his perfect sacrifice, Christ, as sinless as he is. And he even talks about that in verse 22 of chapter 2. This necessarily implies that you live a life in this way that he's talking about. A holy life, a separate life from the world. A life that is devoted to, dedicated to righteous living. And this is completely foreign to the world. And that's what holiness really is. It's that special chosen priesthood. It's that peculiar people. It's that being set apart from the world. We are picked out of the world and we are God's special people. And so we're going to be different. And that's what brings along a lot of this suffering. I mean, he talked about how we were redeemed with this incorruptible thing, not the corruptible things. And this is how we should live. Now, he uses two words, two phrases there that are the same word in chapter 1. We are begotten to this living hope. We are born again through the word. We go back to John, the third chapter, and we see Jesus says, unless you are born again of water and the Spirit. And this draws to our attention the baptism, obedience to the gospel, being born again through water. This implies a new creature. In Romans, the sixth chapter, we know we are baptized, we are buried with him in baptism and raised with him, and we are a new creature. And that brings about, it really covers everything that he's talking about here with regard to how we live holy lives as that priesthood is to offer up those spiritual sacrifices to him. Now in chapter 2, we see this recognition start of a need for growth. We should desire this word and we should grow thereby. But there are things that impede that growth. And those things belong to our previous man. The old man, which we put off. This new man, which is born again, has to put these things off in order to grow. He says, lay aside malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. When we have been born again of this word, this pure and undefiled thing, this incorruptible thing, this thing that abides forever, we have been added to the church. We are his own chosen people, a special people. And along with this, included in this, is this concept of us being a priesthood. What was the significance of the stones and then the cornerstone? What was the relationship there that we talked about in the first half of chapter 2? This is what we become when we obey the gospel.
We become living stones for a spiritual house.
Okay.
And Christ was the precious cornerstone that built that house. And of course, it goes on to talk about how we accepted the precious, as mentioned several times.
Mm-hmm.
We're precious because we're God's own people, like we're talking about. And we are the living stones. But those that rejected that stone, they seen him as a stumbling block or a fence because they did not want to obey him.
Right.
But anyway, we're the stones for the spiritual church, but he is the
foundation.
The precious cornerstone. I think that's the one that lays out everything, the mm-hmm. foundation or whatever.
That's a guide.
Yeah.
And that's the whole concept of obedience to authority. And that ultimate authority is that chief cornerstone, which is Christ. As we see in verse 4, it says, coming to him as a living stone, you also as living stones. He is the living stone, and we are as living stones, and that we have that life. We have that benefit through him. Christ is the one who pertains to life. He says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In order for us to be that living stone, that spiritual priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifices, which is ultimately the church, the called out, those that are saved, the only way to be a part of that is to be built on his foundation, that cornerstone. As Randy mentioned, that cornerstone is that guide. It lays out basically the blueprint of the rest of the building. It is what is being built upon. So that follows this concept of submitting to him in obedience. These individuals that see that chief cornerstone as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense is for the very reason that they see it and they want to rebel against it. What they want to do in their lives does not sync up with what Christ would have them to do as that chief cornerstone. And because of that, it's a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. But he contrasts that with us who are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And he tells them again that they were once not a people, and so he contrasts what they once were and what they are now. And there's a significance to this, because although it may seem extreme, you talk about radical Christianity is something that we should all strive to attain, that we should all strive to be like, is that doing everything to the extreme that Christ would have us to do, leaving nothing out. That's the whole concept of this being a chosen generation, this royal priesthood, and this holy people is something completely different than what we once were before. We're this new creature. And that contrasts with these individuals who are rebelling against this. And so he goes on to talk about how we should live our lives. He says, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. So this as the general concept, and we went through this very quickly at the end, of really the concept that a lot of people try to draw out of abstaining from these things is how we are holy. When we consider being a Christian, being a Christian is not just enough. It's being that one who is godly, who is holy, who is seeking to abstain from these things. We aren't going to get to heaven just by going through the motions. We're going to get to heaven by doing everything in sincerity and truth and trying to do everything in accordance to God's word to the very letter. And that's the concept we get from this, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. We aren't to get anywhere close to that. What does that they war against the soul imply? What does that paint a picture of? A battle? A war? Is that what you said? A battle. It's something very intense, not something to be taken lightly. When you go into war, when you go into battle, your senses need to be heightened. If you lack that, then you get into danger. I can't remember who it was. I think it might have been the man who killed Osama bin Laden. He said something about how he decided to retire because he didn't get the adrenaline rush anymore. It was just old hat to him. He went in, his senses weren't heightened. He wasn't as aware as he would be if he had that adrenaline running through him and he was somewhat afraid for his life. And that would have been dangerous for him to continue, and so he retired. That's what we need to understand with regard to Christianity. Abstain from these fleshly lusts. They war against your soul. Your soul's at stake here, so why would you want to mess around with it? Why would you want to play with these things? Why would you want to get anywhere close to these things? And that's really the picture he paints throughout this whole chapter. This is what you are, this is what this implies, and how you need to be as Christians. So we are to do this. This brings glory to God. They speak against us, we do these good things, and they observe them glorify God in the day of visitation. That's when we get to verse 13. He says, therefore, and it draws back to all what we recapped just now. You are this chosen generation, a royal priesthood. This is how you are to act. This is included in this. This is included in you being this new creation. This is included in your growth as these individuals who are Christians. A royal priesthood, this living stones being built up, a spiritual house. This is how individuals, members of the church, are supposed to act. He begins verse 13 talking about our submission in relationship to government. Then he'll get into this relationship from a servant to a master. And that's where we really get in deep to the suffering part of things. And we'll continue that in chapter 3, as we'll see later on. Any comments or questions about the first couple of chapters that we just recapped there? Okay, in verse 13, he says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. When we consider our relationship with God, it's something that a lot of people take as just between them and God. It's that personal relationship. I don't have to do anything else. I'm not going to be judged by anything else. I love Christ. I've named his name. I think about him from time to time. So that's where it ends. Even some Christians, when they consider concept of relationship to government, concept of relationship to even something as little as teachers in school, I answer to God. That's the important part. So I don't need to worry about this over here. This really brings that umbrella even over everything else. We do what we do in this life, no matter what it is, even if it's something secular, has nothing to do with the church. We still do it. We still act by it with regard to what our relationship is with God. We do everything with him in mind, with him in our conscience, with him in our hearts. And if it doesn't bring glory to him, if it doesn't please him, we ought not to do it that way, or we ought not to do it. So everything we do should be influenced by what we have learned in the Word, what we are as Christians. That's what he's getting to here. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as a supreme or to the governors. And so there's that concept of one in authority. Here, likely they were under this reign of Nero, I think, in this time period. A terrible individual, persecuting individuals, just a terrible man, a moral reprobate, and someone who you would think, why would I ever submit to him? We may think the same of looking at President Obama. This is something that perhaps Christians struggle with in this day and time. Looking up to him and seeing him in that position of authority, how do I deal with this? There's no way I should want to respect him or anything like that, but here's the concept of respecting that position of authority. And it's not doing it for the sake of him. That's a lot of the problem that we run into. Why would I do it for him? Why would I treat him that way with respect for him? Why does he deserve this? Well, it may not be that he does deserve it. It says, for the Lord's sake. There's that concept that draws in. You're doing this for God. You're doing this in sight of God. He commands you to do this, and so there shouldn't be any questions as to do this. One of the questions here in the discussion questions, it says, is there a limit to our obligations to be submissive to the governing authorities? Yes. What is that? Absolutely. Acts chapter 5 and verse 29 says we must obey God rather than men. So that is the limit. If it contradicts what the Bible says, if Obama somehow makes this decree that we cannot come to church, we don't submit to that because it contrasts the Bible. It's contrary to what God would have us to do.
Randy? In the context of this verse 13 and 14, it says, I report or to governors to sit by him, for the government is to punish the evildoers and to praise those who do right. If government is not doing those things, let's say they're doing the opposite of those things, would that constitute not the submission?
If they are punishing those who are doing good?
Yeah, if there's punishing those who do, if they're not doing what government's supposed to do here, which is they're signaling out people to punish, not necessarily the evildoers, but they have a, let's say they just have a certain degree against this political group or something else, and they want to punish those, and they don't praise those who do right. All of a sudden, the government turns saying right is not right, but wrong is right, and if they're acting in that
right
way,
calling evil good and good evil,
yeah,
and punishing it for
way,
good.
Should the submission still be there?
Anybody want to try to answer that?
We have to submit as much as we can.
Okay.
We cannot.
Okay, the next section, and she's got a good point there. We always need to look at it in the light of, are we still able to serve God? Are we still able to obey God? Are we still able to be godly individuals? The next section, talking about servants and masters, submission to masters. He goes through that a little bit. It says, those who suffer for doing good, well, it's commendable before God. It doesn't mean that master is doing good by punishing you for doing what you're supposed to do. But it does mean that that's commendable in the sight of God. You are still submissive in that sense of the term. So if they decide we can't do something with regard to our responsibilities as Christians, we do them anyways. They punish us. That's still that concept.
The difference there is that this is a slave, usually a slave who's committed himself to that master for a certain length of time. Now, I know you could apply this to the workplace, but, you know, you could say, hey, if I can't get it, I can always walk away. Mm-hmm. Well, these people could not walk away. I mean, they had to serve a certain length of time, so this was a condition that they had. But it's very applicable. But there's another spot that says the same thing here, that the government is to use a sword to punish people, and I forget where that's exactly at, but along the same line here. But I was just curious.
I think the whole concept is submit unless it is contrary to God's will. Then don't submit to something contrary to God's will.
Then you get into the question like the Revolutionary War, you know.
Well, I'm not going to
go
into that.
I know you're not going to comment on that, but I mean, those people were to a point where they felt that, you know, the king was doing wrong and were not doing right. Was not.
Let's just say I don't think that I would have been able to involve myself in that. I'm not saying I'm sad it's happened. We're in a free country. It's a great country to be in, but.
Well, you know,
that's questionable.
I heard, were those people right to do it, or which did they?
Well, they were rebelling against the government, so I don't know. We don't have to get deep into that.
Once they formed our government, our Declaration of Independence, then we're a new country.
Right, but does the end justify the means? Yeah. So, Brother Carr, did you have something? I saw you raising your hand.
Well, this is a deep subject, but basically, the bottom line is, he's just telling us to be subject, for the Lord's sake, to human law.
Right.
I mean, we have to live, and even to the point of punishment.
Right. I mean, that's
not to the point of disobeying God.
Right.
It's
and that's what it gets through, and
it's all kinds of things we can, you know, look at. But basically, you obey the law, man's law,
right,
and be the example you're supposed to be. Can't be breaking the law and be and live a good example as a Christian. You
right.
Can't do that. That's the point.
Exactly.
So that those who are accusing you of all kind of things can be put to shame because you're not breaking any law.
Exactly. And that's following right off when he says having your conduct honorable amongst the Gentiles. It's not only amongst just the Gentiles, but all men in general, including the governing authorities.
I got one more thing. And it's probably right because you said it yourself. This was Nero,
And Nero was targeting Christians, people who were doing right, mm-hmm. but yet he still told them to submit. So that is what I think the answer should be and what Brother Carr just said. But I'm just curious if anybody had any kind of ideas.
Well, yeah, I think that's part of the reason why he's writing this. I mean, the epistles have a purpose to the people they're written to. We can glean things from them. It's the word of God. But their initial purpose, you know, I think that was in part, you know, one of the reasons for him saying these things. You know, you're in a situation, it's not fun, it's not desirable, but here's your responsibility under this situation. This is what you've got to do as a Christian. That's the ultimate thing. You aren't submitting yourself to that master for the sake of submitting yourself to that master because you like him or anything. You are doing this for the sake of God. We go over to Romans 13 and verses 1 through 7 is a passage used to discuss this subject, and it made clear or see it from a different angle from this little bit of different wording. Romans 13, beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Here we have what we've been talking about with Daniel, what we talked about with Revelation. God is in control. These individuals are in authority. God's allowing them to be there. And you need to be in submission to them. "Whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. You want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but for conscience sake. Because if of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to the very same thing. Render therefore all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." This is under this concept that they are doing what God would have them to do. When God appoints a ruler, when he allows that to take place, the expectation is not do what you want. Everyone is subject to God's will. Everyone is under God. And we're going to get what we've done in flesh. We will render unto each according to the deeds. When he steps past that, he's doing wrong, but we still need to do what we need to do with regard to obeying God's will. He'll be judged by what he's done. Later on, it talks about Christ, and we'll talk about that in a minute. He was being punished for doing good. That's the same concept we were kind of discussing earlier. What he did was committed himself to God who judges righteously. In other words, God, you're not going to make a mistake about, I should do this to this person, I should do this to this person. You're inerrant, you know who's doing right, who's doing wrong, and I'm going to commit myself to you. You'll be the last judge, basically. If I'm doing right, I'm confident that you're going to reward me and confident that they're going to get their just reward. So it's that concept with regard to government. You are doing everything, just setting aside this part of government and including it in everything, no matter what we're talking about. You're doing it before God for the sake of pleasing him, because he told you to do it. And so that attitude goes into everything, including our submission to government. Any comments or questions?
I think verse 3 and 4 in Romans 13, during the Revolutionary War, I think that I could, that's that part, it says, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God. I know that's talking about citizens, but I think it applies to government. An avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. I think, you know, sometimes what King George was doing, he was bringing evil, you know, on the colonists as well. And, okay. You know, so I think there's, and you never know, that's the thing about faith, you never know until it comes to pass what was really God's will. And,
right.
You know, this obviously, it was God's will for him to set up a new government in this country.
Right. In God's providence, he uses what men do.
Right.
So it could be someone's doing something wrong and through God's providence, it works out for a situation. So like I said, we don't want to get too deep into that. I'm definitely not of the intellect to make a good argument with this. I'm still young, but with that, you got to look at both sides. So you make a good argument for one side, but well, what about this concept? Even if they're ruling with evil, they're not doing what they're supposed to do. They've gone outside the bounds of authority God has appointed them to have. Well, how does that affect you? One of the things that we're going to see in verses 18 through 25, and this is the master-servant relationship, but this is very comparable to this government-to-citizen relationship as well. Someone who is supposed to be in submission, someone who has authority over and makes the rules and standards. One of the things that we see there is that the two sides are independent of one another with regard to our relationship to God. A ruler can rule and be doing good, and the citizens can be disobedient to them and be sinning toward God. It can be the opposite way. The ruler can be ruling evilly, not according to God's standard, doing what is not right, but that doesn't mean this individual doesn't have to submit. If he fails to submit where he can submit just because he's doing evil, his relationship with God is going to be messed up with sin as well. So they're independent from one another. Your action should not come out of what that individual is doing. It should come out of what God would require you in relationship to his will.
So the only issue, describing what you just described, the person who, as long as it doesn't violate God's will, it could still, you know, keep us from doing what we need to do as Christians. It could still be wrong or evil. The only choice that we have is not to protest or not to rebel, but the ballot box is the only legal recourse that we have.
And I think that's a responsibility placed upon Christians. Something that we need to be cognizant of is, no matter how little that may seem in the grand scheme of things, oh, I put my vote in, it's not like he's going to lose by one vote, but it's a responsibility we have as citizens in the government. That's one effect we can have. But these individuals, they weren't living in America. You can worship who you want. You can have whatever religion you want. They were still expected to submit to the government. And so it comes right out with us as well. If you do what you can with God's will as preeminence in your life, as the one thing, the number one priority, if government contradicts that, don't do it. But in any way you can submit to the government and still be in line with God's will, you do that. No questions asked, basically.
Also, you'll see, with all the turmoil that's going on in the world today with the Brown and the situation that's going on with that, a lot of that would not happen if they would submit it to the governing authority.
Right.
You know, I tell you, it just really amazes me. A lot of these people, I feel, that are raising all this sand and stuff, they just want to do it. They don't care. They don't even know what they're raising it for. They just want to hoop and holler and break the law and say, I'm doing it because of this. And, you know, the whole thing is, if you start with Michael Brown that got shot, if he was submitted at the time, then you wouldn't have none of the other stuff going on. But the so-called preachers that are in the community here, they don't preach that.
Yeah.
They don't have nothing to do with it. It's like, you know, that has nothing to do with it. And if they would preach the message that is being taught here instead of trying to get on TV and make money, then, you know, they could really be a positive influence into their communities by just teaching this and what they're doing. And so, you know, we kind of know what they are the fruits that you bear.
Absolutely.
And so, you know, if people got an open mind, they see what these are, that they're all about themselves.
Absolutely. And it's the same thing here. You may not be doing anything wrong. Jesus wasn't doing anything wrong, but what good would it have been that he just starts fighting back, you know, and stuff? You know, it wouldn't have done any good according to God's will, and it wouldn't have made a situation any better with regard to those individuals who wanted to crucify him. He could have fought back, and they would have been outnumbered. The same thing would have happened, you know, stuff would have happened, except he would have been rebelling against God's will. It's the same thing. That individual in New York, he would argue that there was no warrant for his arrest. There shouldn't have been any reason why they took, I think it was some cigarettes or something that he had he shouldn't have had. You know, it shouldn't have been that big a deal, but they did it anyway. Well, if he would have just submitted to the government, he would be alive today maybe. And, you know, it's that kind of stuff. You do what you do. And if you're not doing wrong and they're treating you wrong and doing so, that's their problem between them and God. You don't worry about that. You submit to the government and obey God's will.
You know, just with the position that I hold, you know, a lot of people, you know, I don't think they really understand the position that law enforcement holds, myself included, is what a very, but basically, when you take the freedom away from someone, that's a very serious deal that you do. I feel like, even though we do it, but you know, Randy will tell you, I mean, that, you know, if I'm not really satisfied, my officers come to me and say, well, this is what happened, this is what happened, I'll say, hey, pull the tape up, let me look at the reports, let me see. You know, I feel like that's kind of my duty to go over this situation. And not just take my people's word for it, but look at all the factors kind of as an outside.
Right.
Because, you know, let's see, we've messed up here. And, you know, and I think I made this statement here before, and I think it was Thomas Jefferson that said it. It's better to let 100 guilty people go free than take away the freedom of one innocent person. And I really believe that. I really, you know, see that. You know, that's a very serious thing, is to take someone's freedom away.
Yeah, it's definitely the positions in government. Even this individual who is the governor of the king, he's sent out by the king. He's a little lower in authority. Those are positions of power and authority, and those are positions that need to be taken seriously. And there's that relationship with them to God that shouldn't affect whatever you're doing as the citizen. So both positions should be taken in high regard.
The fact is, Randy's been there as supervisor himself, and probably these young guys get out there, you know, they just all so serious. You know, I know he's doing it. I know he's doing that, and I want to get him. And I'm like, you know, you're right. He probably is doing that. But, you know, we're not going to break the law. That's the hard part that I have to teach them is, you know, we have rules to follow, they don't. Mm-hmm. And, the thing is, we have to follow the rules, and, you know, if they keep doing it, then they're going to end up being with us. But we got to be right about what we do.
Right. Absolutely. He gives a reason to this further in verse 15. He says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God." So again, this is the will of God, and he would have us act this way to bring him glory, to put those individuals who are doing evil towards you or slandering you, to put a muzzle on them. It's the same concept seen in 11 and 12. When they speak evil against you, they may by your good works that they observe glorify God. We're living before God, for him, in service to him, and giving all glory to God. Everything should be with regard to our relationship from us to him. And anything that falls in between that, we need to consider what would God have us to do. And this is his will for us to do this. It says, "As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God." What does the free mean there? What are they free from?
The law, maybe? My word is to act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil.
Right. What are they?
As free men, as someone who is not slave, not under. I don't know.
It's kind of ironic here that he would say, "As free, not using liberty as flesh, but as bondservants of God." The freedom here is from sin. You consider what we are free as those who are born again. We were slaves, and now we are free. We're free from that sin. But in Romans chapter 6, it says, "You're slaves to this unrighteousness and this sin." Well, we are freed from that, but we are brought into what kind of a relationship? Another bondservant type relationship, another where we are in submission. We have someone ruling over us. We're slaves. We're slaves of God. Not using this freedom from sin, this freedom that is brought about by being born again, for vice would fall into this context that we're talking about. It may be something that God allows. If the government says, don't do it, don't use that for wickedness, your freedom for wickedness. Anything that would contradict what God would have for you to do. So that's anything with regard to this government. Obey the government with regard to what God would have you to do. There are matters of indifference, as we talked about a few weeks ago in a sermon I preached, Romans 14. Okay, this is a freedom you have. God hasn't said, don't eat this. You are allowed to eat this, but don't use that for wickedness. Don't cause someone else to stumble. The same kind of concept really is seen here. You are free from sin. You have a freedom in Christ, but you are still to submit to the government. You're not supposed to use that for wickedness. And there's that concept of falling under that submission, even if God says, whatever, you can do it, or in some situation like that. Don't use it for wickedness. Don't turn something good into something bad. Be a bondservant of God. This is something that has precedence over all else.
Is it attitude too here? I don't know
what you mean by that. Attitudes, well, a lot of things.
All right, act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. So you're free from sin. Don't be free from sin and then use it as a covering for evil. So don't do wrong, but use it as a bond slave of God. I was just saying that the whole thing sounds like an attitude. Okay, I'm free from my sins. Don't take advantage of that and feel like you're somebody now.
Right.
You're still a bond slave of God. So have the attitude that you're still a servant. Even though you have been free from your sins.
Yeah, I think that's involved in that. Okay. Yeah, in Jude, the third verse, maybe the fourth verse, those individuals were taking the grace of God and turning it into lewdness. We can illustrate that by Romans 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. We may be free from sin, but that doesn't mean we're free to do whatever it is we want to do. We're free from sin. We're in a liberty from the old law, liberty from sin, but we're still under this law of Christ, this submission we have to have. We still have rules to follow, a standard to go by that we're going to be judged by. So yeah, that attitude falls in it. You're free from sin. That doesn't mean run around like a chicken with your head cut off doing whatever you want. You still have a standard to submit to. It says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. This really draws in everything that we've talked about, everything we can talk about. It's a relationship from ourselves to other people. They need to be held in high regard. There's that humility there. In Philippians, the second chapter in verse 3, says to view those others as someone who is higher than yourselves. That's the concept there. Love the brotherhood is obvious. We're born again into this relationship. In verse 22 of chapter 1, it says, you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. In sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. We have been born again into this, and so we need to love each other. We need to love each other because God so loved us. In 1 John, the 4th chapter, and in verse 11, he talks about that.
You know what love is, sir?
I think it's agape, a form of agape, agapeo or something like that. It's the charity, it's the action that we're to have. And on top of that, with the brotherhood, it would fall in with the other loves as well, the Philadelphia that we're supposed to have for one another. Fear God, that is the umbrella over all of this. You fear God, you have a reverence for Him, you have a Godward piety toward Him, and whatever you're doing is before Him and should be pleasing to Him. Honor the king, the government situation that we just talked about. Any comments or questions that haven't already been stated about that section about government before we move on? There are some similarities in this next section. Again, this is therefore with regard to what he's talked about in the first part of chapter 2, what you are, the priesthood, the living stones, these people who are holy and the peculiar. This is your relationship now from servants to masters. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, but not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Here we have that specific section of servants to masters. I think in verse 19, he gets even to more of a general concept that can be applied to any situation with regard to our suffering being Christians. But it certainly applies to verse 18 and draws it out. That's that concept that we talked about. You're in submission to them. What they're doing should not influence whatever you're doing. If they're not doing what they should do, if they're sinning against God, you should still be submissive to them as long as you're doing good in God's sight, ultimately looking to Him first. What is His standard? And abiding by that included in your submissiveness to the masters. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Doesn't sound fun. It wasn't fun for Christ, as He's about to talk about. Being a Christian is not always the most fun thing to do. It comes with suffering. It comes with a lot of negatives that ultimately will turn into positives, because this is commendable for God, before God, as He says in verse 19. This is commendable if because of conscience towards God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. What does he mean there, conscience towards God, one endures grief? Gracious thing. Where? In verse 19?
For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God.
Right. This is something that God holds in high regard. This is commendable for them. This is a gracious thing. But having a conscience toward God enduring grief, that would imply what we've been talking about this entire time. You have a conscience before God. You are cognizant of His will, and this is what you're living for. All things put aside, this is what you're living for. If government didn't exist, if these rules and regulations didn't exist, these things we had to submit to didn't exist, a master, you are still submissive to God. So your conscience of His will, your conscience, conscious of His what He would have for you to do, and because of this, and you endure any grief that you go through, whether it's something that you deserve. You've done something wrong. You suffer through the consequences. You repent. You submit to God, but you still have got to go through the consequences. If you're suffering for doing good, you still need to be in submission to God's will. And if that means submitting to a master or submitting to government, that's what He would have you to do. Any comments, questions about that?
Basically, you're not doing what you want to do. You're
right.
Doing it because that's what God wants you to do. The thing there would be, for the sake of conscience toward God, is you're going against your will and doing His will, which is what we're supposed to do. So that's pleasing to Him when we do what He wants us to do instead of what we feel we want to do. Mm-hmm.
This is suffering wrongfully. And he says in verse 20, what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Don't get the false idea that suffering in general is commendable before God. And if I suffer, then must be good in God's eyes. It says, if you're suffering for doing wrong, you did wrong, you're suffering for doing it. Whether it's you rebelled against the government or there's something inherently in God's will that you disobeyed, if you're suffering for it, you deserve that. There's no joy to be had out of that. There's nothing commendable in the sight of that with regard to God. But it's only when you do good and suffer, it's commendable before God. But here's the thing. How are you suffering? It may be something that is even little, or maybe something that is extreme. If you're suffering and you're yelling out and you're cursing them and you're threatening them and all this stuff that Jesus didn't do, okay, you're suffering for doing good, but how are you suffering? That's really where the line is drawn. You suffer patiently. You endure this grief. You endure this suffering. You do this acceptably before God. And that's really where we get the whole concept of this is commendable before God. Any comments, questions about that? Okay, I think we'll pick it up back in verse 21, starting next Wednesday.